Started here. First Peter is where we have arrived at, and we are going to do First Peter today. Then next week we'll do Second Peter and Jude together in order to cover false teaching, which is the focus in both of those books, and Jude being a short book, I'm going to combine it with Second Peter, even though it's slightly out of order. So First Peter is where we'll begin. The introductory things, the author, guess what? Identified in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's good enough for me, that it's Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, but then there's a whole bunch of people that argue about it. I'll spare you the grisly details, but I will tell you that some of the arguments they make against it is because the Greek grammar is so brilliantly written. Like that couldn't possibly have come from Peter. Which is just nonsense. When the Bible said they were uneducated men, it was talking about rabbinical type of training. It didn't mean that they were incapable of stringing sentences together, as is proven by Peter's speeches and writings. He is the author of this book. He is one of the Lord's closest associates on earth. Whenever we hear Peter, James, and John, we see the three of the 12 that were in Christ's inner circle, if you will, okay? Peter is always listed first in there, and there's a reason. Peter was the leader of the 12, and he also ends up being the leader of the early church, and he is the shepherd of the early church. He delivers the opening message at Pentecost, where thousands of people come to faith in Christ. And Peter is no doubt a leader. I get a little weary sometimes about the people that kind of throw rocks at Peter continually, like Peter was just a knucklehead. The fact is that Peter was a brilliant man. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. His failures are exposed in Scripture. And let me tell you, if all of our failures were exposed in Scripture, we would all look like complete and utter fools. Alright? So, this is a special man who followed Christ to his death. Tradition tells us he was martyred upside down in Rome. He is the author. The setting and the date. Nero began his great persecution of Christians in 64 AD. So most scholars will date this book right around that time, from either 63, 64, 65, right in there, the beginning of Nero's persecutions. Peter will say in the end, towards the end of chapter 5, he's writing from Babylon. Now there were cities actually named Babylon during this time period, but most believe what he's saying is referring to Rome as Babylon, i.e., it is referred to Babylon in Revelation. John calls it that. And because persecution had been launched onto the church, the idea of not specifically setting yourself up as a target for where you are could be another reason to use the code name of Babylon for it. The key theme, believers should persevere in persecution and suffering because of the glorious truths, promises, and instruction found in the Word of God. All right? Key theme. And there's, of course, a bunch of detail in there, but that's kind of an overview. The unique features from Dr. Wilmington's Bible Handbook. It emphasizes Christ's sufferings, mentioning them in every chapter. As one who had himself failed several times, Peter shows great tenderness in this letter. Three, there, his rhetorical style in the letter is similar to that of his speeches in Acts. And then the fourth, for its length, 1 Peter contains more Old Testament quotations than any other book. Okay, so for its length, it's loaded with Old Testament quotations, which would make perfect sense from one who knew Scripture. All right, because the writing of the New Testament is occurring. In fact, Peter is writing it here. The scripture that they had in printed form was, in fact, the Old Testament, and he knew it well and quoted it well. All right, so we're going to spend more time in chapter 1, which is kind of typical. There's two reasons we spend more time in chapter 1. One is very pragmatic, is because when I start studying, chapter 1 gets more of my attention until I go, man, I got to move on or I'm never going to get this survey done. All right, so that's just real pragmatic. But the other thing is chapter 1, in almost every book, sets up the book and is very important to the book. And so part of it is human weakness on my part. The other part is it is indeed a really important launch to every New Testament book. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying working of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. All right, so chapter 1, we'll go to the study sheet and fill in some blanks here. Salvation and its glories are what I see in this chapter, in chapter 1. First of all, notice the process and the source is described. So the process and source is described. First of all, notice the first point, chosen by God. All right? According to the foreknowledge of God, who are chosen. Okay? So the idea of salvation is God's work initiated by God the Father, and it is for his glory that he has chosen those who will come to saving faith in him. Is there a human element of responsibility? Of course. There is a human element of responsibility. There is repentance and faith to that. And we don't know who the chosen are. That's why we proclaim the gospel to anybody who is breathing and walking this earth. Then the second point, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is who comes in and cleanses and sets us apart when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and are taken from lost to saved, from bound to free. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Holy Spirit is the one that does the work in what? Teaching truth, exposing truth. As Scripture is studied, the Spirit of God takes that truth and applies it and pokes us with it. In the lost person's life, it is the Spirit of God that is going to do the work, bringing them to regeneration. That's what he's talking about here. Number three, sprinkled by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. All right? So the idea here is the blood itself is what cleanses us. Now my Presbyterian friends will take this as proof text for sprinkling instead of baptism. All right? That's a bit of a stretch. Okay? It's not talking about a physical. This is a spiritual. And so the language of sprinkling shouldn't cause you who believe in baptism, meaning immersion, to go, uh-oh, there's sprinkling here. I think it's a big stretch. And I love my Presbyterian brethren that are truly believers, okay? So I throw rocks at them only because they deserve it sometimes. And they throw back if they're adamant. Number four, the entire process is full of God's wonderful mercy and grace. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This is the process of salvation is mercy and grace exhibited. Because what do we deserve for our willful, sinful acts of rebellion against the Holy God? We deserve death. We deserve the worst kind of death. What do we get? That withheld. And then the grace of God, the grace being what we absolutely don't deserve. So again, this idea of not only do we not get what we deserve, but we get what we don't deserve. You see, you understand how glorious this wondrous work of salvation is. It is unbelievable that God has done this for people such as you and me. Number five, the gospel began in the revelations of the Old Testament prophets as they served us. Verses 10 through 12, he said, the prophets would make careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is a loaded passage, but what it's saying is the Old Testament prophets didn't even fully understand what they were being inspired to write by the Holy Spirit. They didn't fully get it. They really were looking closely. They wanted to understand fully, and yet they were serving us. Those who are reading their words on this side of Calvary can go, and if you missed when we went through the Old Testament, you would have found that Genesis all the way to Malachi were screaming about a coming Messiah and a redemption for sin. Everything pointed to Jesus Christ. And so those prophets wrote for our benefit. The Holy Spirit inspired them to write. And it says even angels look into this like amazed. Because angels don't quite understand the whole process of sin, redemption, sacrifice. They're just servants, created beings by God who serve Him. But they know there's something special about it, but they long to look into this thing, all right?
I like how Jesus ties it together when he talks about how, when he's talking to the unbelievers and mentions about how would David have referred to him as Lord if it hadn't been the fact that David recognized who he actually was.
Yes, and this is the concept of the Old Testament writer. They knew what they were writing was inspired by God, and yet they didn't fully grasp all of its implications in detail. Yet they knew they were putting down what they needed to put down. It's a fascinating look in that Peter gives us here as he looks at both the Old Testament prophets and the angels. Then number six, redemption of enslaved man comes from or through the perfect sacrifice from the Lamb of God. So the redemption of enslaved man comes as a result of the Lamb unblemished and spotless. All right? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we see that salvation comes as a result of the perfect sacrifice that comes from the perfect Lamb of a perfect God. Whoever said it, I would give them credit, I just can't remember who they said, only God can please God. And so it took God becoming flesh, dwelling among us, in order to offer a perfect sacrifice that could please an almighty God. And how grateful we are that when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that indeed that is the Jesus who we worship and serve today. Well, then the second point, number B, salvation and its glory is the wondrous results of it. The wondrous results are number one, we are made new. Okay? We are made new, i.e. born again. This is the idea of when you come to Christ, you are a new creature, new creation, as Paul wrote. So this is, we are made new. It is the old and the dead is made alive and set apart for purpose for Christ. Number two, we have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope. Because he lives, we have a living hope. All right, what is hope? Hope is faith in the future that what is going to happen as prescribed in God's word will happen. Again, this is not, well, I sure hope the Vikings beat the Panthers today, which I do, by the way, for you Panther fans. I grew up in Minnesota, so I come by an
honesty.
So I hope that. I have no assurance that they will, okay? But when I hope in an eternal home, I hope because I have a Savior who is living and overcame death in the grave and promised that because he did, he will do the same for me also. By the way, I also have an example. Even when he stood before the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth, he brought a four-day dead man back to life just to prove that indeed he is all of that. Okay? So we are made new. We have a living hope. Number three, we have an eternal heavenly inheritance. An eternal heavenly inheritance. That inheritance is worth far more than being Zuckerberg's kid, Gates's kid, Buffett's kid. I'll take the inheritance of heaven any day. It doesn't diminish in value. It's eternal. And it's much more glorious than anything that the earth has to offer. Number four, we are protected by God through faith to our salvation. The idea of being protected by God, again, salvation, he chooses us and he protects us. Okay? It is the work of an almighty God that is the glorious thing that we should be praising him for when we have come to saving faith in Christ. Then number C, the normal response in verses 6 through 9. All right, so the normal response would be rejoicing, number one, in the power given to persevere, especially in trials. We should be rejoicing. James wrote, count it all joy when you encounter various trials or testings, because they prove your faith. All right? That is not because you are, again, all that. It's because he is. He empowers us in order to be able to rejoice even in the midst of trials. That doesn't mean, oh boy, I'm happy I'm getting lashed for my faith. But it is, I can take joy in the fact that no matter what the lashings may be, they cannot take away my relationship with my Lord. They can't take away the joy of his salvation. I like what Rich Mullins says in his song about Psalm 2 when he says, their bullets can't stop the prayers we pray in the name of the Prince of Peace. I love that lyric. And the whole purpose of the song is the church marches on no matter what government does or doesn't do. Thus, an election in this year will not thwart God and his church in the least. Alright? So, that's your word of encouragement no matter what happens in America. Number two, normal response should be praising and worshiping the victorious Christ. All right, the reason that we will sing praises and worship, the reason that we will study God's word and worship is because of the glorious gospel and its truths. It's a normal response. We should be praising and worshiping the victorious Christ. Number three, we should be loving the one who first loved us. Loving the one who first loved us. And number four, inexpressible joy for the salvation of our soul. All those things come in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Then he gives us some practical actions. Still in chapter 1, verse 13, be prepared and watching for the return of the Lord. Be prepared and watching. Number two, be obedient and live a holy lifestyle. All right? This is one of the practical calls is, because of his great mercy and grace to us, we should desire to please him. And so he says, be you holy, for I am holy, is a call to holy living. It is, number eight, turning away from common lusts of the lost man. So the idea of lusting after what pleases my flesh should be pushed back in order so I can properly worship and glorify the one who has given all for me. Then the second point there is be aware that your Heavenly Father sees all. So if you don't do it just because you should, he also makes crystal clear that God is the righteous judge and sees all that we do, sees all that we think, thinks all of our, sees all of our thoughts and all of our actions. Then, number three, we are to love one another fervently. Love one another fervently. Look at that verse 22 when it talks about a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. Okay? So you should have a clue there that this is a pretty intense love. In fact, the word there is also used in the New Testament in Acts 12:5 when it talks about they were in the house praying fervently for Peter to be released from prison. Okay? So you understand they were praying intently on this, intensely and intently. All right? I'm convinced that this verse convicts me because this whole concept convicts me because I tend to feel like I'm doing pretty good if I love Scott, okay, because he has a good first name, right? Right. So it's like I don't know him real well, but I can love him. But that's the verse is saying to go out of our way to intensely and intently love people. It's a higher calling than I think usually we're hearing many times. This is the idea of that our life should exhibit love for other people.
It's a problem with modern society in that we've even distanced ourselves even further from each other.
Yeah, and so a huge part of our nation's problems, our world's problems, are number one, we don't love God, number two, we don't love others. Jesus summed up the commands in two, and they were united around this idea of loving. Number four, desire the nutrients for living which come from the eternal word of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So the idea here is desire the nutrients for living which come from the eternal word of God. And the illustration it gives is like the newborn babe. So I can't help but think about the Benfield baby this morning as that babe decides it's time for milk. You are not going to distract that baby with a toy instead of the milk, right? They're just not going to be distracted. No, I want the milk. Give me the milk. Thus it is when somebody comes to saving faith in Christ, the desire should be for the nutrient that comes from the word of an almighty God. I want you to examine your heart and make sure that you are indeed hungering for the word of an almighty God. If you're not, then you need to ask yourself, am I really truly a child of the King? You say, yes, I am. Then you have to say, what is getting in the way of that? What is getting in the way of my time in the word and my desire for the word? And I think we'll find that it's we haven't removed some of these malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We're still practicing some things, lusts of the flesh, that we ought to have put to death. Okay? So we look to the word for our sustenance. Then, number five, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices as living stones to the builder of the house. Chapter 2, 4 says, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here we see the idea. We're now compared, instead of to a baby, to a building. And so God says, you should be living stones being built up into this coming together. I believe this is body of Christ kind of discussion. It's local church kind of discussion. And it is all to the praise and glory of the stone, the cornerstone. By the way, the cornerstone, the most important stone, identified as Jesus Christ. We could go to other passages that tell us the building blocks from there are the apostles. And then after that, we are built on the apostles and the apostle doctrine, which is recorded to us here in the New Testament. So we are to offer spiritual sacrifices as living stones to the builder of the house. I could have detailed out spiritual sacrifices. What does that look like? But we don't have time, but I'm going to tell you, it's all kinds of good things. All right? It is prayer. It is singing. It is worship. It is doing good for others. It is being a person who loves people intently. These are all fragrant aromas to our Savior. Okay? Then, number six, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Look at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's using some Old Testament quotations that he knows the Jews were called the people of God, and yet not all Jews were Jews as it related to being people of God because of what? Unbelief. So here he talks about the fact that you, primarily writing to the scattered church, which at this time would be a lot of Gentiles mixed with Jews, he says, you once were not a holy people, now you have been made a holy people. All right? Paul called it, you've been grafted in. We are one giant people of God as we sit here today because of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And this is one of those things that we can proclaim His excellencies because we have been chosen. We are a priesthood. Hear me out. I don't need to go to a priest to intercede for me. I have the high priest in Jesus Christ. I can pray directly to God through the Son and have access to the Holy of Holies. And yet, take it for granted. Struggle to pray because of my own pride and self-centeredness, rather than to glory in the excellencies of Christ and what He has given to me. Then verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm going to summarize this and tell you that we should be doing lots of good deeds as testimony to unbelievers. All right, we should be doing lots of good deeds. Not to earn salvation, but to show what a gracious, merciful, and loving God we have. What a testimony it is when you are reviled, not to revile, as we will see Jesus does. To reach out with love to people who don't deserve it. Because why? We didn't either. All right, so we should be doing loads of good deeds. Then, let's look at the second point. There's a good section in here about submission. All right, so it begins with, in verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to the king and one as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not see your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So, now we're going to get to a topic that is, in America, we don't like this topic nationally. Submit. What? Submit? I ain't submitting to anybody. That is the attitude that we have nationally. Hear me out. I'm not saying everybody, but I'm saying nationally that's kind of our attitude. Scripture says that we should submit, and there is purpose behind it. So the first thing, number A, we are to submit to all governmental authority. When does that cease to apply is when we have specifically been told by government to do something or not do something that Scripture has expressly told us to do or not do. Okay? Understand, the writer of this instruction, Peter, is writing right around the time of Nero's persecutions. Ancient Rome was known for being a wonderful godly government. True or false? That would be false. They're promoting homosexuality. They endorsed and loved slavery. They were involved in all kinds of depravity. They were polytheistic.
Genocide.
Genocide. It was an evil government. And the instruction was submit to governmental authority. I'll make this statement again. I made it when we saw it back when Paul said this. Romans 13, be subject to the governing authorities. Communism is better than anarchy, according to Scripture. Okay? Communism, to me, is the worst form of government. It takes away everyone's freedom. It's still preferred to anarchy, according to Scripture. Hear me out. You don't like to hear that. We have no business as believers rebelling against government authority, no matter how bad it is, until we are told to do something specifically that is wrong, that we cannot do, because Scripture commands, or that we are to do and they say you can't. I believe that's a clear scriptural teaching. Because otherwise, Peter wouldn't have said, submit to these governing authorities. Paul would have not said the same thing. Jesus would not have said what? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. All right, when they tried to trick him with, do you pay tax? And he said, look on the coin. Whose inscription is on there? Now, was Jesus endorsing all that Caesar was doing? No. Is Paul endorsing all that the Roman government was doing? No. Is Peter endorsing here all that? No. But he is saying we are to submit. We should be known for our submission to governmenting authorities. All right? Hard words, but they're there. And I won't back down from them because I believe that's what we are to do.
And Jesus submitted to God's will through his death.
Yes, and we're getting there too. What are we commanded to do in that summary statement? Honor or value all people. Okay? Verse 17, honor all people. You know what that means? All people. Okay? It means all people. It doesn't matter what color somebody's skin is, and it doesn't matter what their economic status is, and it doesn't matter if they're in the womb or out, that's a person. We are to honor and value human life. Okay? If a squirrel has to be sacrificed in order to protect human life, kill the snake and squirrel. Alright? Because human life is more valuable than our society places on it and has placed on it for years. Why? Evolution has been taught for 50, 60 years as a scientific fact, which says survival of the fittest, it's an accident, by chance. The whole thing is stupid, by the way. If you really believe that, you would never have a child because it's just another mouth to take food and money away from you. Right? I mean, lost people would never want to have a kid. Why on earth would you want that? But God's written into the heart of mankind. His gracious laws that he has written into society is even lost people want to get married and have children. But you find it fascinating how inconsistent the argument is. We are to honor all. Number two, we are to love the brotherhood. That is people in the church, believers, very specifically. He's talking about, all right, make sure that you are known for love among the people. One of the great testimonies that Cameron was talking about, Imago Dei Church in Raleigh, is he said that the people that would come and visit, like his relatives, and they would say, I've never experienced such love for others that I'm seeing in this church. That's really, really what we are to be known for, loving each other. Then number three, we are to fear God. The idea of fearing God is the idea of trusting Him and obeying Him. All right? Fearing Him is to trust and obey, as the song says, the old hymn. To fear Him is indeed to realize that He has all power and authority, and we should fear Him in that way, and also to obey His instruction. And then to wrap it all up, He comes back around. Number four, honor or value the King. Honor or value the King. And then in brackets, I put this. It's impossible to do for a wicked ruler unless you fear God. All right, so our tendency is we have a wicked ruler, therefore I'm not going to honor or value that position. And yet, number three tells me to fear God, to trust Him, obey Him, and He's told me to honor or value governing authorities, even when they're evil. Okay? And we have a bunch of evil ones in this country. And they may get more evil, and we're still to follow the instruction of Scripture. All right, next point of submission. I'm not going to read the passage. I'm just going to give you the blank. Servants to masters, all right? Remember, we talked about this before, but the New Testament writers are writing to a real society in a real point in time with real circumstances and real situations. There was slavery. 50 million people might have been officially slaves in the Roman Empire. It is not saying that slavery is the good and godly way to have a society, all right? But it is saying if you are in that system and you are a slave, that you are actually to submit to your master. Now, we can very easily take that to our situation of work, employment, and we have an employer, we work and they pay us for it. Guess what? It's not a whole lot different than what a good slave master situation was in Rome. All right, so there were, in fact, there were doctors that were slaves, there were lawyers that were slaves, and they had good lifestyles because they had good masters. But this passage is telling us that we are to even submit to ones that aren't so good. Why? Because it finds grace, favor with God. All right, so if for no other reason, than to find grace and favor with God. That's what the passage says. Now, part of it is always our activities are being used to judge this one that we claim to cling to. So always there's this overlying thing in Scripture. We do things in order to shed a good light on Jesus Christ. But here the passage just flat out says, you want to find favor and grace with God? Submit even to bad employers or bad masters. Okay? So, blanks. Even to masters who are harsh and unreasonable. Then he moves to Jesus is the perfect example of submitting even when wrongly accused. All right, so Jan brought this up just a minute ago, and I said we're going to get there, and he gets there in this passage. First of all, he did not revile when he was reviled. He did not lash back out. He controlled his tongue. Okay, here's what I know for sure. Nobody has walked the face of the earth with the ability to use the tongue and cut to the chase better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody. And yet, he controls his tongue and does not revile back. So on the cross of Calvary, the first of his seven spoken words that come out of his mouth on Calvary, Father, forgive me. Think about that. The people are spitting in your face and beating you. Father, forgive them. He controlled his tongue. Number B, he trusted the Father in his purpose. Not my will, but thine be done. He died in our place, this passage tells us. It is a substitutionary atonement. I don't care what the knuckleheads say that argue against it today. He died in our place. We deserve the death at Calvary. He took our place. Number two, he saves us from our sin. He saves us from our sin. And number three, he shepherds us into the fold. This idea of being shepherded in, now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. I can't help but think about Peter. Remember when he denied Christ three times? And then what happens is when Christ comes back from the grave, he's on the Sea of Galilee, and it says he's already cooking up some fresh fish for breakfast. and they're out there and they fished all night and they've caught nothing. He says, hey, throw it on the other side. And then they catch so many fish that the boat is about to sink, yet the nets don't break. They come to the shore, and three different times the Lord talks about Peter feeding the sheep, shepherding the sheep. Can't help but think that Peter had those words maybe ringing in his head as he wrote this about how the Savior said, feed my sheep. The great and good shepherd is bringing us back into the fold, the proper relationship with God. Then the next area of submission is wives to your husbands, all right? And it in verse 1 through 6 of chapter 3, it talks about that submission and how it takes place. What's the purpose of it? To bring husbands into obedience of the word. Okay, that's the purpose. So wives should do and be, because it will oftentimes bring a lost husband to realize they need this same Savior. And it can take a husband who is a believer and yet not functioning properly back into obedience to the word. Then, number D, guess who also is supposed to submit? Husbands to your wives. Husbands to your wives. This is often overlooked when we talk about submission. But the idea is submitting to the wife and the purpose so that your prayers won't be hindered. Now, look at verse 7. In the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. By the way, when it's talking about someone weaker there, we're talking about weaker in the faith. We're talking about weaker physically. No matter how our silly society tries to say, men and women, there's no difference. There is a difference. And men are to submit and honor their wives, to love their wives like Christ loved the church, as we see from other instruction. The idea of them being treated as the weaker vessel is the idea of protecting them in every way. This is a relational thing too, where it is not just a wife is just keep the home and bear children and that's it. This is, their needs are important. Submit yourself to their needs. All right? Just in case you don't get it, he then wraps it up when he says that we should all submit. To sum up, verse 8, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Okay? So we're to be submitting to everybody. Consider everybody else as better than yourself, is how we are instructed to work in the New Testament. Then we move on quickly. Suffer willingly for the sake of righteousness. We are told to suffer willingly. Why? By the way, this is a huge section in 2 Peter. The book is about suffering. That's why I don't think it'll be in Furtick or Osteen or Myers' repertoire today. They will not be talking about suffering for the sake of Christ, because they want to eliminate all suffering and make life nothing but flowers, rainbows, butterflies, and lots of money. Okay? It brings blessing from God. Number B, it sanctifies our hearts to worship Christ. Number 3, it causes us to be ready to give reasonable arguments for the gospel truth with an attitude of gentleness and reverence and fear. Always be ready to give a defense. See, when you have a little bit of persecution, it starts to sharpen your senses, and you begin to be ready. By the way, I love what it says, be ready to make a defense, and yet how? Gentleness. Okay, so the idea, by the way, hear me out. Street preaching is godly done right. Street preaching that just screams at people, and I'm glad you're going to hell because you're a homosexual or you're an adulterer or you're whatever, and just screams at people, is not gentle, and it is not the way it is to be done. You don't diminish truth, but you do it in as winsome of way as possible. Okay? Number 4, it keeps our conscience clear. The perfect example of Jesus Christ, the sinless one, suffered on behalf of the sinful. He is the one who is, again, our perfect example. Number F, it drives us to live according to the will of God rather than lusts of the fallen flesh. All right, so the way we're going to live by the will of God is because we are suffering. That helps us tune into, if we're suffering righteously, we should suffer for our good works on behalf of Christ. Then, Number one, the shortness of time here on earth should be top of the mind. The shortness of time. It is but a vapor and it's gone. Okay? My parents are here. They'll tell you that I'm sure never thought 80 years old. Right? Doesn't seem that's possible. See, because my dad is still 30 to me. Right? How can I be 54? It's but a blink. Shortness of time. Number two, it should cause our prayer life to be properly focused. All right? You have suffering, you'll pray for the right things. Number three, it brings us to love fervently that we've already talked about. It encourages hospitality to all. The idea of welcoming people into their house, into your house, helping them where you can help them. Number five, put spiritual gifts into action that bring glory to God. There the idea is serving, we're going to serve as unto the Lord. If we speak, we're going to speak the word of the Lord, and we're going to do it for the benefit of all. Number six, it points us to long for our heavenly home in the presence of our Savior. I think this is so important. Often we need to realize we suffer now so that we can appreciate and point towards what really matters. All right? God keeps us from getting too comfortable here. Then the last point is serve one another in light of the grace of God. How are we to do that? Chapter 5 gives all this detail. Willingly, not out of obligation. So we should be serving willingly. Number B, we should be serving eagerly, but not for the love of money. Okay? Eager, but not for the love of money. C, as an example, not an oppressor. Okay? D, humbly, letting God do the exalting. He'll exalt in due time. All right? We should be humble. Number E, trusting God to care for you, not worrying. For those of you that struggle with worry, it's because you have temporarily lost faith in a God who can be trusted. All right? So stop worrying. Start fully trusting in God. All right? It's temporary loss of faith. Then resisting the devil. And that is rather than being devoured by him and his system. Resist the devil. Number G, suffer with Christ temporarily that you might be strengthened eternally. The suffering is temporary, the strengthening and the glory is eternal. Then we are instructed to conclude, stand firm in the grace of God, and to greet one another in the community of faith. All right? 1 Peter, loaded with instruction. You need to read this book several times this week to fill in all the blanks and gaps that I couldn't possibly cover. It's a glorious book. 2 Peter next week and Jude combined. So 2 Peter and Jude, you can look up those together. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, may you help each one of us to search our heart and make sure we are doing these things that you have commanded us to do, if indeed we have come to saving faith in you. Lord, I ask that you help us in the light of coming persecution and suffering that we see on the horizon. You'll help each one of us to stand firm, resist the devil, and glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you bless the service of Paul. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.